Have your Bibles open to 1 Peter, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Our text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm entitled the sermon, Heavenly Aliens Among Worldly Citizens. And I'm sure you can relate to how odd you may feel if you're a Christian in this culture. Let us be encouraged through the Word of God and His sovereign grace, the gift of His Son and our election and His sovereign purposes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. This is the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Being bicultural and bilingual, having lived in this country for over 30 years now, I can share with you some of the quirkiest anomalies and some anecdotes from my travels abroad. And you'd be surprised to find out that some of the most interesting culturally divergent and contrasting experience I've had was actually in Korea. My wife and I, on our rendezvous and on our way home from Taiwan, had a couple hours of layover at Incheon International Airport in Korea. Now, that's my domain. I speak the language. I know the food. I don't have to stumble around. That's the field where I can feel naturally and comfortable. You'd be surprised how many of those shopkeepers, though, who has seen my wife and I walk by and kept talking to us in Chinese. 欢迎光临, 你好, 你好. And I think they think we're Chinese. And as soon as we walk nearby, and one of those salespeople rush out at us and start speaking to us in Chinese, assuming that we are Chinese. And so our knee-jerk reaction is to, oh, and then we immediately spoke in English. And then now she's scratching her head and go, okay, these are Chinese people who don't speak Chinese, but they speak English. And then they're trying to conjure up their broken English and try to speak to us in English. And then as we're dialoguing, we would spurt out a few Korean words in perfect, without accent, perfect Korean. And then now they're all confused and saying, Chinese people who know Korean would speak English. And it is the oddest experience you've ever had. And of course, we let them know later on after we play with them for a while, or actually Korean-Americans, and they go, oh, Korean-Americans. And then we go over to the desk and to get our passports and all checked, and the lady takes a look at both of our passports, and they look at us and say, are you siblings? And we go, what do you mean? Are you brother and sister? No, we're husband and wife. She looks at us, same last name, Shim. You see, in Korea, married women get to keep their maiden names. And so she automatically assumed that we were brother and sister traveling together. Are you kidding me? I'm going to hold my sister's hand. And you see, we're lovey-dovey here. Can't you figure this out? And then, of course, the young lady, all of a sudden, the light bulb pops in. You could tell by her expression and her cultural sensitivity class, which she fell asleep in probably. It's coming to us, oh yeah, in the West, in America, the woman carrying on the man's name, oh okay, you're a husband, well, okay, have a nice trip. Those odd experiences in the least likely places. If any of you have had those kinds of experiences, have had a French waiter coldly don't even care, and you say, can we make an order, and don't even listen to you, and turn around because you don't speak French. Or when you go into an unfamiliar territory and you're trying to talk to somebody and they have no clue what you're talking about and realize that they're not from the same nationality, same cultures. And while you're trying to have your meal, somebody leans over and they say, what is that you're eating? And you notice by the thick accent, he's Caucasian, but he's most likely German or Swiss. And so I said, you're fishing for words. You're trying to describe. If I say it's seaweed, and he'll think, oh, is this a kind of marijuana that you smoke? You know, seaweed that grows in the ocean. So I'm fishing. It's a cultivated sea vegetable, like. And he acts like he knows what you're talking about. Oh, I see. Does it taste good? Would you like to try some? Said, oh, no, thank you. And then you feel really odd, right? You're eating some foreign object, and it just kind of makes you feel uncomfortable, even in your own turf. Eating the food that's familiar to you. That's the culture. And when God saved you and me into the eternal kingdom of God, we have automatically become strangers. We no longer speak the same language. People no longer see us the same way because of our faith. And every day we live as aliens and strangers among citizens of the world. And we know we don't belong here. And we've experienced this. This passage is about Christian identity. This is how God sees his people. We are different from the people of the world. It doesn't matter what men say that we are. It doesn't even matter what we think we are. It only matters what God says that we are, and that is the true definition of reality. The reality is, we are who God says that we are. There was a period in my teenage years where I didn't know who I was. I wasn't American, so I was a son of an immigrant, and I wasn't fully Korean. I didn't identify with people who had that full exposure in the East. I was desperately trying to find who I was. And like most people, they find themselves and their identity in their career, and their job, their education, their family belonging, their ethnicity, what so forth, political identification. I once met a Russian-Korean, Korean-Russian, who was thoroughly Russianized, didn't speak a lick of Korean, but who belonged to over 50,000 of similar Russian-Koreans who were transplanted in the middle of nowhere in Russia because of one man, his name was Stalin, decided to transplant an entire people group over there. So I asked him, how did you end up in Russia? And he said, we were living near the North Korean border, minding our own business, having a great time. And then Stalin came into power and decided to take all of us and transplant us all the way over there. That's where we ended up. But we looked different than other people around us, so we kind of came together. And I thought that was fascinating. Boy, I felt you felt odd. So who are you? Are you Russian? Are you Korean? Same experience. Just as lost. Well, I'm Russian by citizenship, but I'm Korean by ethnicity. We eat kimchi. Oh, that's a real common denominator right there, eating kimchi. You don't speak the language. You don't have a sense of history. You're aliens, aren't you? You're strangers. Yeah, we had things in common. But guess what? Both of us were Christian. And there was brotherhood, and there was camaraderie that was deeper than anything we have ever experienced or known. And we experienced this together here. Because God sees us the way we are. Estranged from our home. Alienated from others. Living in an unfamiliar place. Speaking in language that people around us don't understand. Because when we say love, we mean agape. When they say love, they mean something else. When we say heaven, we mean the abode of Christ. When they say heaven, they mean something like they experience on earth. When we say sin, we're talking about our greatest struggle. When they hear sin, they're talking about some moral category. We're constantly misunderstood. We're out of place. But we know who we are. We're set apart by God for his supernatural purposes, by his sovereign work of grace, to be a blessed race of people bound for heaven and for eternity with him. That's who we are. This passage is about Christian identity, and I want us to identify four truths about our identity from this passage here. Four dimensions of who you are that you must never forget. Because if you do forget, if you lose the sight of who you are, you will not be able to make sense of what's happening to you, what's going around you, and the purposes of God in you. But if you do know who you are because you acknowledge what God says you are as your true identity, then it doesn't matter what happens around us. It doesn't matter how we are treated because we know who we are. And the first thing that the Word of God tells us is that we are sojourners. And we are sojourners in a hostile place, not a neutral place, but a hostile place. We studied last week that the human author of this epistle is the Apostle Peter. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, a Galilean fisherman by the name of Shimon, a Jew, who had the nickname Petros, the rock, whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him. The one who was vacillating and unstable and now has become the most solid leader of the church. And he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to him, finding his identity in him. He knew who he was. He was no longer a Jewish Galilean fisherman. He was a child of the living God through the adoption, through the finished work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself here. Peter uses the personal pronoun I very seldomly throughout this epistle. Found only one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 5. A couple times in chapter 5. Very few. But thankfully he does identify. He is the rock to whom Jesus gave him the access and the privilege of taking the gospel to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Acts 2, 8, and 10. He was an instrument in the hands of God. Now he's writing to people of his fellow brothers and sisters. Many of them he might have known already. How do we know this? Because in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 saints in Mark's upper room, and they spoke in languages that all the visitors of the diaspora Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then the Pentecost, three of the five regions that Peter writes to are identified in Acts chapter 2. And they are listed here. Cappadocia is one of them. Asia is the other. And the third is Pontus. The only two that is not mentioned is Galatia and Bithynia there in Acts chapter 2. So it would be safe to say that Peter may be writing a circular letter to be taken to all these regions filled with different ethnicities, languages, and cultures, and geographical and political boundaries, all within the Roman Empire, and that he knows some of them, and he knows that we all, no matter how different we are, have one thing in common, and that is these four identifying experiences and markers from God, and first one is that we are aliens. We're aliens. He knows them, and he knows some of them well. But we have one thing in common. We're all aliens. No matter how comfortable you may be in your culture, in your language, in the history, we're aliens as Christians here. And we find ourselves as aliens. And so here Peter uses two interesting words and then the third word. Let's look at first these two adjectives in the Greek language. It says here that we are, first of all, resident aliens. That's translated here. But really, in reverse order in the Greek, we are first the called ones, the elect, eklektois. And here, it's parapidemois, the walking about ones, walking around ones, the aliens who are sojourners. They're not stationary, but they're sojourners. You're familiar with that. Your spiritual ancestors goes back to Abraham, who lived in tents. He was a sojourner. Isaac, Jacob, all sojourners. Joseph, who was the patriarch, he sojourned in a different country. He lived there. And Israel, who had their spiritual birth from slavery in Egypt, who sojourned and ultimately settled in a land that God promised, and yet they didn't have permanent residence there. They were scattered throughout their history. You identify with that. So did Peter. Now, Peter wants you to understand the full ramifications of the people of God. First, we are sojourners in a strange and hostile place. Jewish Christians who were treated as aliens in their own culture. Peter was one of them. My wife and I had an opportunity, by God's grace and through your generosity, as you sent us to Israel, experience something that really moved us. And our guide was telling us that recently, at that time, last year, May, that Jewish Christians were being persecuted by their fellow Jewish neighbors. And that came as a shock to us. And it came as a shock to the government because it smelled and sounded so much like the pre-Holocaust persecution in greater Europe. The kids who belonged to these Jewish families who worshiped the Messiah were being persecuted. And their businesses were being attacked, and they were being persecuted in Israel by fellow Jews because they worshiped the Messiah, Yeshua. Peter hoped for the very Messiah that everyone hoped for, but because the Lord found him, now he became the object of persecution. The Jewish Sanhedrin beat Peter and John and threatened them never to preach Jesus. Peter understands this. He understands about this persecution. When you turn to Christ from Islam, what do you think they'll do to you? I mean, it's not even a matter of if, but it is how much they will persecute you. How much they will. They often say that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. That's not true. It is the fastest growing enforced religion in the world. Fear is what drives Islam. They force you to submit. But God wants us to submit to Him joyfully, voluntarily, out of the grace that we have received through His Son. For Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is not working in the sons of disobedience, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2:2. We are aliens who are temporarily settled here or sojourning here, and it is a hostile place. Our very status points to the strangeness of our experience in a hostile environment where the citizens of the world are the primary persecutors of the sojourners of the kingdom of God. Jews have experienced this throughout their sojourning in Egypt by their slave masters. Later on in exile through Assyria and Babylon. And Peter now refers to Christians as world aliens sojourning in a hostile place dominated by Satan and his minions and by hostile crowds who do not like Christians. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, if you want to be a God-honoring, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christian, expect difficulty and persecution. Expect estrangement. They will not understand why you do the things you do. One young man walked up to me one day and said, my mom does not want me to tithe. She doesn't want me to give. And I said, well, you reconcile with her. Tell her that it's not that important. Don't let money get between you and your relationship with your mom. I said, but that's not the issue. She calls herself a Christian. I go, oh. Yeah, she believes that I'm wasting my time serving in the church. I'm wasting my resources, giving it to the Lord. Oh, I see. That young man was facing some persecution from insiders, not outsiders. Christian, this is not your home. We're just passing through. It's like my experience at the international airport. That is just a hub that you pass through. That is not our permanent place. No matter how tired I am, I don't make that sofa or the chair my bed and thinking that this is my bedroom. I have to wake up and listen for that intercom and saying, your flight's next and I have to go. That's this world. Don't get too comfortable and expect the world to misunderstand you, even mistreat you. Expect it. But know that God is familiar with you, and you are very familiar to Him. And the Word of God reminds us of who we are. First, Peter writes to his recipients, you are living in your domain of these five regions in Asia Minor, but I know who you really are. The Lord knows you are aliens. You're aliens there. This is another thing that you and I should understand about our identity. We're scattered in earthly space. We're not only aliens sojourning in a hostile place, we are scattered in earthly space. And Peter uses an interesting term here, diaspora, of the dispersion. And he names these five territories in Asia Minor of the Roman Empire. That's a good literal rendering in the ESV of the dispersion. It's a noun. It's in the genitive. And the ESV has a good rendering there. And the NASB treats it like a verb, scattered. But that's really not really literal. Well, this term was borrowed from the agricultural realm of the sower. It is a farming term. When you take some seeds and you scatter it, you do this for the purposes of making sure the seeds are evenly dispersed throughout your land so that it would grow evenly so you will yield a plentiful harvest. It is the act of scattering seed, or sowing, if you will. That's that term that's metaphorically used by the Jewish community, and they saw themselves as scattered abroad. And the scripture teaches us that the Old Testament Israel were scattered in Assyria and in Babylon, later on occupied by the Persian Empire. Why? Because of judgment. But that's not how Peter sees it here. You are resident aliens scattered there by God's sovereign design for the purposes of eternal harvest, to manifest His glory. There's a purpose there, and it's not negative. It's not God judging us. And that's what we must understand. So quite apart from the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, God had purposefully, through the day of Pentecost, brought all these diaspora Jews to Pentecost. They heard a message from Apostle Peter. They got saved, and through different persecution, they went back to their regions, and they became witnesses there. And now they're receiving words of comfort and encouragement through the Apostle Peter. There's something that we must understand about this. It is that God has His sovereign purposes of wanting us to gather for the purpose of first saving us and uniting us with other believers, and then equipping us, and then sending us out. So in many ways, we have this the same way we have with the people who are identified. Incidentally, the Jews recognized themselves as the diaspora Jews because they had a point of reference from which they were scattered, and that was Jerusalem. The further you went from Jerusalem, the further you were from your home. You were scattered. But God was in the business of bringing them back, and He has a plan to bring them ultimately back. Something happened in AD 70. By the decree of the Roman government, no Jew was allowed to go back into the land of what we call Palestine today. And they didn't come, and they didn't become a nation until 1948. That's almost 1900 years of time. God really scattered them. And from that point on, no longer did they see Jerusalem as a reference from which they were scattered. Now, every Jew was a diaspora Jew. Every Jew. And then God was bringing them back. Now, Peter at this time, this is pre-AD 70, he's saying, you, Gentiles, are scattered. You're people of God who are scattered there. And why are we? And in that, we understand the purposes of God. God willed it that way. God willed it. He didn't put us all in one location, in one city, but He scattered us abroad so we can be His ambassadors, so we can fulfill the Great Commission. If you look at the history of the gospel, it came from Jerusalem, and He went through Middle East and through the Roman Empire to Asia Minor. And then you'll see later on in the later centuries, Europe. For centuries, Europe was the hub of the gospel, and it continued to ignite. And then what happened? It shifted. It crossed the Atlantic. It came to America. You could say that 19th century was the American century. Institutions were founded, Bible colleges, seminaries, godly men and women, missionaries, missions organizations, all came out of the 19th century America. Prior to that, you could say that the 18th, 17th centuries was the British century. Prior to that, you could say it was the European, Germany, Switzerland, Holland. These were places that where the fire of the gospel was igniting. Now, could we say the 20th century is still the century of America? Perhaps, maybe early on, but no longer. We are a tiny minority among the population in America. Sure, there are plenty of churchgoers. Sure, there are religious people. But are they truly of the dispersion of the people of God? No, I'm afraid that they are still in the minority. But you see what God's doing in other places. He's still scattering his people all over the world. South America, Africa, Asia. God's doing marvelous things of bringing his people into the kingdom and then sending them off so that others would know him. Who are Christians? Christians are aliens sojourning in a hostile place. Christians are purposefully scattered in earthly space. And then, Christians are selected by God's sovereign grace. Now, if you look at the NASB translators, they tagged on this clause, who are chosen, right next to verse 2. Because verse 2 begins the prepositional clause, according to. And then Peter goes on to list the Trinity, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ in that order. If you notice that very carefully. But in the original Greek, you have the eklektois first, chosen, and then parepidemois, the aliens, resident aliens, and then Peter uses the term diaspora. And you won't find who are chosen here tagged next to verse 2. Verse 2 just begins with the preposition kata, according to. But if you read the rest of verse 2, there's only one word in verse 1 that modifies these three clauses. And that's the term chosen. We're not resident aliens according to the foreknowledge of God, nor by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, nor to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The only term that modifies that is chosen. Chosen. The elect. Let me give you an insight into the contrast that Peter makes here. These two words, chosen and aliens, are very paradoxically juxtaposed, don't you think? Let's take a look at them more closely and reflect on them. Chosen expresses the relationship to God. And aliens is a term that expresses relationship to human society. Chosen denotes a privileged relationship, while aliens expresses a disadvantaged relationship. Chosen points directly to the action of God. He chose us. While aliens expresses a relationship which comes from the actions of men. It's their prejudice that makes us feel like aliens. Chosen points to permanence. God chose us, we're permanently his. Well, while aliens points to temporariness. Chosen is a theological fact, while aliens is a sociological phenomenon. That's why, brothers and sisters, Christians, we experience a paradoxical life here in this side of eternity. We cannot help it. We feel out of place. There's a longing that we know that we belong somewhere else. But we have to endure the difficulty here. Our identification as God's elect automatically puts us at odds. And how is it that God chose us? He selected us. Well, look at verse 2. The first prepositional phrase and clause, according to. And the next term is the term that's very well misunderstood, even in the evangelical circles. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge, the term is prognosis. And so a lot of people use the etymological definition saying, see, this is based on God's knowing beforehand. And our fellow Armenian friends would look at that and saying, this is how we see it. God looks through the corridor of history and he sees that when he offers the gospel, the gift of salvation, he sees who's going to choose. Oh, Joey over here, he's going to accept. And so based on that knowledge, foreknowledge, God chooses him. Or Sally over here, she rejects. Oh, based on that foreknowledge, she's bypassed and rejected. That is just a false understanding of prognosis, of foreknowledge here. God doesn't choose you based on your choice of Him. No. God determines already. He purposes and plans to choose and execute His choice in history so that you would be converted and you would come to Him. He does it all sovereignly before you were ever even created. In the mind of God, it was determined and it was purposed. That's what prognosis means here. That's what foreknowledge means. Let me give you a couple of Bible passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter's preaching. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see what Peter is saying? By the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. The responsibility is squarely upon the rejecting Jewish community and the Romans who nailed him. Therefore, Jew, Gentile, the whole world is implicated. And yet, what does the scripture say? God put him there. That's what's amazing about God's work. It's too deep. It's too vast to be encapsulated into a small bite-sized and comprehensible format for us. God did not look through the corridors of history and say, I wonder what they will do to my only begotten son if I send him as God-man. Oh, they're going to crucify him. Okay, well, that fulfills my prophetic plan. Let's do that. No, that's not how it happened. God doesn't learn or understand and know sequentially like we do. He has all knowledge, all the time, immediately accessible, constantly. And that's the understanding of His omniscience. And the basis of His foreknowledge does not only mean His cognition or prescience, it means His will and His purpose at the same time. If He knows something, He is already committed to doing what is in accordance with the good and perfect plan and will. Here's another passage for us. It is not on the basis of belief or one's faith that a person is elect, but on the contrary, it's based on God's sovereign choice. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48. Scripture says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed." Notice what it says. As many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. It doesn't say as many believed, they were then appointed to eternal life. It doesn't say that. The contrary is true. Because they were appointed, because they were sovereignly elected, and God's purpose is now being fulfilled in history, they responded by faith. It was because of God's kind intention and His loving purpose that we are elect. That's the foreknowledge of God. And this doctrine, when properly understood and apprehended, will humble you like no other doctrine that I know. You see, you don't deserve God's grace. Now, we've heard that. But the doctrine of election tells you that you don't deserve it. It's like that, you know, orphan in the orphanage. It's not because he was cute and noble and better than other orphans that he was selected. No, it all depended on the kindness of the intention of the heart of the parents who adopted him. Not based on his performance. We don't deserve and we cannot earn this incredible privilege. God sovereignly does it. It's His choice. That should humble us. There is no room for superiority complex. We cannot say, go around saying, we're better than you Buddhists or you Hindus and you Muslims. Can't do that. We can say God is great, but we can't say we are better. Because we know we're not. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, you are more in tune with your depravity than other religionists. Isn't that right? Because we know how undeserving we really are and how sinfully rebellious we really were. But by God's sovereign choice, we are saved at all. Now, does God save us and then put a period at the end? No, not at all. He is intimately involved in working out His plan of salvation, His election in us. And look what Peter introduces next. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We get the English word sanctifying from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. We get that from the Greek, hagios. So this is holifying work. Holification is the aspect of separating us. When God saves us, He separates us unto Him for a specific purpose. And it is a progressive thing. You don't just become separate once and stay there. You get progressively sanctified. That's the idea. So it's the idea of separating unto God for the purposes of belonging to Him and progressively experiencing the catharsis of the Holy Spirit's work, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how intimately He is involved. When God elects, He doesn't intend that we stay unholy condition. Go back to and wallow and in the mire of our sin. But He determines to progressively sanctify us, remove us from that which defiles us, by becoming involved in the process of the sanctification. And the third person of the Holy Trinity is intimately involved in every believer. That's who you are. You are indwelt by God. And then, to obey Jesus Christ. To obey. In the Greek, it says, unto the obedience. And then there is a strong Greek connective conjunction, and, kai. First, unto the obedience. Why are we saved? To be separated unto God for the purposes of His glory. To the full obedience. What was that? For all these people who are receiving the message. That's turning from their pagan ways, from their idolatrous ways, and turning to Jesus Christ. The first act of obedience was submitting to the call of the gospel to repent. And then, daily obedience and submission. This is why Peter brings in this next idea. And the sprinkling, and be sprinkled with His blood. That idea comes from Exodus chapter 24. Notice when there's a lot of sprinkling going on in the Old Testament, but when the blood is sprinkled on people, this is what it's referring to here, Exodus 24. Oftentimes the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles on the altar. But this is not the altar, this is the people. And Exodus 24 verse 7 and 8 says this, "And he," that is Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" You know what God did? God made a covenant. He cut a contract, if you will. He said, "I am God, maker of heaven and earth. I made a covenant promise with your ancestor Abraham. I preserved his lineage, his family. I multiplied you into a nation in Egypt. I delivered you from the clutches of the Egyptian bondage. I destroyed their gods. I destroyed their form of religion. I destroyed Pharaoh. And look at the powerful plagues that I sent to show you that I am who I am. I am mighty. And I rescued you through the Red Sea. I fed you in the wilderness. Now listen to me. I want to go into a contract with you. I want us to have an exclusive relationship. I will be your God, and I have made this covenant with no other people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people." You agree? They said, "All that the Lord commands, we will do." Great. Moses read the covenant contract, and he says, "Okay, here you go. It's ratified. It's done. It's contract." And yet what happened? Israel just turned around. And they broke that covenant. Made a golden calf while Moses went up to ratify the covenant saying, "God, this is what they said." And while he was up there, they engaged in a revelry and idolatry with a golden calf. This is what the Apostle Peter alludes to, the sprinkling of the blood on the people. And in the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" And Luke says, and he records Jesus' full words, "And this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That was prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. So Peter was saying that the believers entered into the covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and was forgiven And they now lived an entire life of submission, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was pointing to. You entered into this new covenant relationship. And so what happens when we sin? Does God immediately punish us? No. He keeps always his end of the bargain. And so the scripture teaches us that in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And John uses the present tense to show the progressive nature and ongoing work of Jesus' cleansing. What happens when we still sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify. Again, present tense. Continue to purge everything, not from those sins, but from all unrighteousness. And how is that done? How is this berit? How is this covenant continue to be in action? Because we have a great high priest, an ongoing representative in heaven on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Father's right, was making sure that covenant stipulations are faithfully maintained. You see, none other than the triune God is involved in your election, in your status, in constantly being sanctified so you'll be ready for the consequence of that election, which is permanent dwelling with him, with his nearness and his glory. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, he has permanently ratified it, and he will ensure that it is kept. Holy Spirit is preparing you. Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf. The Father intended it. It's done. That's who you are. That's what Peter is saying here. We are a people who are aliens, sojourning in a hostile place, scattered in earthly space for his glory, selected by his sovereign grace, and finally, we are a people who are saved to be a blessed race. We're saved to be a blessed race. I know I got a little poetic here. I got carried away. Saved to be a blessed race. Look at the final statement here. It's a prayer by Peter. He uses the optative mood of wish, and he prays for his recipients. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter's prayer is that believers enjoy God's incredible grace and the supernatural peace that results from receiving that grace as a package deal of our salvation. Not a little, not a lot, but to the fullest measure, the maximal capacity. When we know that we are chosen people by God's sovereign grace, we realize that we are truly blessed. We're more blessed than anybody, any group of people of any time. We're blessed. This should promote praise and worship of our great God. Our daily life should be marked by exaltation and inner joy and thankfulness. Not only are we coupled by humility and sense of awe because God did this, we recognize that no amount of disappointment and discouragement in life can take this away. But here is an invitation here, because Peter prays this. Because the Christian should continue to investigate and enjoy who he is and what he has in Christ so that he can have it to the fullest measure. That's Peter's prayer. The enormity of the spiritual resources that are available to us in Jesus Christ is something that we must fully realize and tap into. And so Peter prays for that. And God wants us to know every day how blessed you are. And the only way that you will know and you will really experience the joy of your blessing is to tap into who you really are. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed. How much? You and I need to find that out. How much are you blessed? Where do you find your greatest joy and fulfillment in your identity with Christ? Scripture says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It is because of our immaturity we're not receiving all these blessings. You know, the law says you got to be at least 16 to get a permanent license to drive. You can't drive if you're 12 or 10 or 8. You may be able to ride a bicycle, but you cannot drive an automobile on the streets here in America, because the law says you have to be old enough. You have to be 18 or older to vote. You have to be 21 to do other things. You have to be at least 55 to be a senior citizen in the United States. And my friends, you have to be mature in Christ to experience the grace and the peace of God in the fullest measure. That doesn't come to every Christian just because the Lord has secured it for us. It is something that you must learn to appreciate. And when you do, let me tell you, no amount of discouragement, disappointment, and distressing circumstances of life can take you away from enjoying the fulfilling identity that you are in Jesus Christ. Who are we? We're blessed people. And we're saved to be a blessed race. No other group of people have this unique blessing in Christ. Aliens, sojourning in a hostile place, scattered all abroad. You have brothers and sisters in all over the world that you don't even know about. And we're there purposefully because God wanted us there to be identified with Him. Selected by His sovereign grace, not as an act of man, nor of the will of man, or by flesh and by blood, but by His sovereign choice. Election by His sovereign grace. And then saved to be a blessed race. Enjoy the blessings already, even in this side of eternity. And we can rejoice and live for God no matter what the circumstances, even through difficulty and persecution. That's who you are. Now, Christian, become that which God says you already are. Become a Christian, since you are a Christian belonging to Him. May your identity in Him prove to be the greatest source of your joy, your thankfulness, and the impetus for your worship, personal and corporate. May the Lord allow you to understand how truly blessed you really are. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our identity in Christ. Thank you for telling us what we are. We're so easy to forget. We identify with our culture, nationality, political schemes. But Lord, these are not our identity. These are superficial things. You tell us that we are your people through the sovereign act of the triune God. Election from the foundation of the world and salvation in time and history through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we joyfully, humbly surrender our lives and serve you and continue to witness of who you are among the nations, because we know you love us. We thank you for your grace. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incalculable love of God our Father, and the intimate indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all the heavenly sojourners and strangers among worldly citizens, be from now and forevermore. Amen.